Let's go to the Word of God, and we'll finish up our lesson, the lesson that the pastor started last week. And we're going to Matthew 3, Matthew chapter 3, and we'll review real quick for those of you that might not have been here. And if you need to fill in some of your blanks that you didn't get in the past, there's some sheets up here. They'll be up here on the front pew. And if we run out and you need one, just let me know. I can run it off. I have it on my computer, so I can run that off if the crazy printer will work like it should. But anyway, those of you who want that, it's available. It's right up here on the pew to my left. Fruits of repentance, Matthew chapter 3, and we'll be looking at some different verses as we go through our study today, so have your Bibles ready. And we remember that in this case, John the Baptist is the main person, and what is he talking about? He's talking about repentance, and he called for the people to bring forth fruits of repentance. He wasn't saying you get saved by your works. He was saying if you're saved, then show it and let this come to the surface. And so changes in their lives should be based on the change that they had because they got saved and they came to the Lord. He was a prophesied preacher. In the Old Testament, he was prophesied. And then he was a God-sent preacher. And then he was a God-approved preacher. And he was a strong preacher. I like strong preachers, don't you? Not muscle strong, but strong in preaching and sticking to the Word of God. And so he had, as you perhaps had in your outline last week if you were here, a unique message. A unique message. Verses 1 through 3 talks about that unique message. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So he had a very unique message, and that message was a message that he was preaching during that time. And in verses 1 and 2, he talks about the fact that he's preaching in the wilderness there by the Jordan River, and then baptizing people. And these were the days that God had ordained. This was God's timing. He was the right man, the right time, the right place, as God had prophesied. Now, he's preaching repentance. He's not preaching just regret, but he's preaching repentance. Not just because you get caught and regret it, but he is saying that the saved people should walk different. And in our case, it means that we're turning from our perceived goodness, we're turning from our sin, and we're trusting completely in the Lord for salvation. And so he is saying there should be an interchange in your life, those he was baptizing who were coming and making their profession, there should be an interchange in your life and an outer change in your life. I'm very suspect, cautiously so, of people who claim to be saved and they just continue living the same old way. Something is really wrong with that picture. Now, I know there's a babyhood and there's a growing up time for people, but there will be changes and there will be conviction. And that's what he was talking about. And you had the illustration, I think, about the shoplifter that sort of finally got under conviction and he wrote back and told the guy, he sent him $100, and then after he got through, he said he would, P.S., if I still can't sleep, he wasn't sleeping good, I'll send you the rest. Well, he didn't have total repentance, did he? He just had partial repentance. It was bothering his conscience a little bit, and so that was part of it. So it was also a prophesied message, a preached message and a prophesied message. John was the last of the prophets. He is mentioned in the New Testament, but he is associated more with the prophets of the Old Testament as he was prophesying about Jesus coming. The Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not want Christ They certainly did not want to repent. They perceived, we'll talk about them a little bit later, but they perceived that they were pretty good people and they didn't need to repent, and they didn't want anybody telling them to repent. Sort of like people in the United States today. Everybody's good. You meet them, we're all good. We're not perfect, but we're all good. And I think I'll make it if anybody does. So he had a unique message, and secondly, he had a unique mission. Verses 4 through 6 tell us that he was a forerunner of Christ. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. He's quite a character, wasn't he? Those kind of clothes. And then he went out to him, Jerusalem. They came out to him, rather, and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. They were coming to hear this unique, unusual preacher. And he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was a common man. Verse 4 tells us the kind of clothing he had. He was a very common man. Here's the thing about it. He was in touch, not worried about his culture, but he was in touch with God. I'm afraid sometimes today, men and some of the women are not very modest because they want to be popular and they want to stay in touch with society rather than in being in touch with God and his teaching on the principles of modesty. But that John the Baptist wasn't worried about all of that. He just wanted to please God, and that's what he was doing. He was not one of these slick, suave evangelists, but here's what he said in John 1:23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah, who had prophesied that he would do that." And then the power of his message he attributes to the Holy Spirit, not his garb, not what he was wearing, not his education, not even the location of where he was preaching. He was way out in the country, in a desolate place. But he was trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. He had a message, and he knew God was with him. And the Holy Spirit can always make the ordinary extraordinary. He has the power of doing that. And that's why any of us can serve him, because he can take what we are and use us through his power anywhere, anytime for his glory. And now we'll pick up where I think the pastor left off, and that's B in your outline under Roman numeral 2. He had a compelling message. And verses 5 and 6, look at verse 5. And verse 5 says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan," all around the Jordan River and that Jordan basin there, "and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Notice that they went out to him. It's strange. Cities went out to the country. People from the city went, here's a guy dressed funny. Here's a guy preaching. And because of the power of the Holy Spirit, they were coming from all around to hear what he had to say. I thought maybe it would be good if I just rented a big tent, stuck it out in the country somewhere, and just went to preaching. Just see what would happen, see if people would come out after a while. I don't know. You'd have to let them know where it was, but he just went out there in the wilderness and started preaching, doing what God told him to do. And the people responded. They came to where he was. He was preaching repentance or confession, and confessing our sins means that we have the same mind on a topic, and in this case it was the topic of sin. He was saying, repent, turn around, have the same mind that Jesus told us to have, that I'm preaching to you to have, and the mind that I have, and that is confess your sins. And he had these converts, getting them ready, and he was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, the way for the Messiah. And he was having these converts preaching and preaching baptism, talking about what Christ was going to do. And so baptism, with that, they were identifying with Christ. They were not washing their sins away. They were not having baptismal regeneration. They had to repent. They had to have the right attitude toward God. And they were just simply identifying with what they had done and with what was going to happen, and that was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so part of that identification was fruit in their lives, that they had repented of their sins, an outward indication of the inward change that had taken place in their heart, which was proof that they meant business with God on this occasion. And by the way, that same attitude will work after you're saved. You can continue to have victory in your life if you'll continue to repent and confess your sins to the Lord. So there's confession, repentance, and all of this is necessary for a continuous, victorious living. And so these saints were that way. We have to grow. And if we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, there are going to be times we just got to say, God, I failed you. I sinned. Forgive me. And we go on and move forward because of that. One author said it this way, repentance and faith are not acts performed one time to become a Christian. They are attitudes of heart toward myself and my sin. Faith is not only the way to get saved, it is the lifeline of Christian living. And if you're going to have victory, you're going to have to confess your sins and repent of them, not just confess them and go back to them. Some people sometimes get caught in their sins. I've pastored long enough to have seen some of that take place. They get caught in their sins, and I've seen them repent because it made them comfortable to repent or to talk about it, but then they turned right around and went back the same way. You got to have a change of mind, and when you have a change of mind, not only that, but you have to have a change of heart. And one shows the fruit of repentance, the reality of repentance, while the other shows just a desire for relief. And I've dealt with both kinds. Pete Rose was a great baseball player. How many of you ever heard of Pete Rose? Most everybody in here. I remember some of the first professional baseball games I went to. We lived about 60 miles in Indiana from Cincinnati in the stadium. And so we went over there to see a game. The first game I went to, it was electrifying. Pete Rose tied Cobb's record that night. He tied it. And then the same night, he broke Ty Cobb's record. Say that fast. Anyway, he broke Ty Cobb's record. And boy, the stadium was electrifying. But later on, they found out when he became manager of the Reds that he was gambling on his own team. In other words, he could make them lose a game so he could win $100,000 or something, see. And so he got caught in doing that. Well, it took a long time for him to finally apologize. After 15 years, finally in 2004, he wrote a book entitled My Prison Without Bars. And that was an apology. And then he set up a website. And on the website, he would say, if you will order a baseball, first he got a lot of money for the book, then if you'll order a baseball for $299, I'll write on that baseball, I'm sorry, I bet on baseball. And so people have been ordering those baseballs at $299 a pop. And here's the thing about it. Did he really repent or did he just wait? He waited 15 years. A long time before he ever even confessed about it and admitted it, and then he got money out of both things. That was the problem to begin with, that he wanted to be rich and wealthy. So many people are willing to look at their sin and their mistakes, and they might say, I wish it wouldn't have happened. But that doesn't always mean that they have repented of their sin. I wish it hadn't got caught. I wish it hadn't happened. But did you really repent of your sin? The fruit of repentance is more than just wanting to escape the trouble that comes from sin. It is a genuine hunger, a deep hunger for restoration with God. Stop and think of the worst thing that ever happened to you, how you felt that you failed God completely. I don't know what it is. You know what it is. But I'll guarantee you that it gripped your soul and you couldn't hardly stand yourself until you had a genuine restoration with God. And whenever you did that, then you didn't repeat the same thing. Just go right back to it. Let's say if a man committed adultery in his life sometime, somewhere, even after he was saved. Obviously, he shouldn't, but let's say he did. He would be drugged down into the very valley, in the pit of a guilty conscience. But if he would repent of that and have his heart broken and never go back to it, there would be some scars, but God could still use that person serving him if they meant business. But some repented and some wouldn't repent. But John had some pretty strong language for those who would not repent. So we have the unique message, and then we have the unique mission. And thirdly, we have the unique mandate. The unique mandate, M-A-N-D-A-T-E. That's verses 7 through 12, the unique mandate. Look at verse 7. He says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. But I say unto you that God is able to raise these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He said, that's no big deal. He had three groups, primary groups back in that time. Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. E-S-S-E-N-E-S, the Essenes. The Essenes were the kind of people that would do like the monks and go into the caves and stay away from everybody else. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the cave where the Essenes had lived for a while, and they found them, and a shepherd was throwing rocks in there to get his sheep out one day, or goats, and he heard something breaking, went in there. He didn't know what he had and took it to Jerusalem, and somebody who realized what he had bought it for dirt cheap, and now it's worth millions of dollars, but all of those. But they were more monastic people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very religious and very cultured, and when they walked around, they would be like some treat a priest, you know, father, and so on and so forth. They were very cultural, and they were leaders in their culture. They were involved in Roman politics, and they cooperated in much of that. And they had these showy regulations and these showy rules all the time. And here they come, these Pharisees and Sadducees, probably some Essenes there too, and they showed up. Now, why did they show up? They didn't show up to get the truth. They showed up to cause trouble. And they showed up to create havoc or some problems for John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting that John did not need their endorsement. Let me say that again. Any man of God who preaches the Word of God doesn't need the endorsement of a denomination. He doesn't need the endorsement of his peers. He doesn't need the endorsement of some bishop somewhere. All he needs is the endorsement of God and preach the Word of God. That's all he needs. And he's not trying to be cranky or difficult, but that's what God expects. And so what did John the Baptist do? When they showed up, he just preached to them like he would anybody else. He did the very same thing that he would do no matter who had shown up. He preached to them. And he was concerned for truth. A in your outline. He was concerned for truth. And so that's why he called them, and he was very strong with it. O generation of poisonous snakes. O generation of vipers. Now, if I would get up here and preach on a Sunday morning and say that to the people who showed up, you might get mad at me. But he had the authority from the Word of God to tell these hypocrites, these Pharisees and Sadducees, exactly what he knew they were. And by the way, he didn't have to go to sensitivity class. He didn't have to go be trained to be more tolerant. Nobody had to brainwash him to be politically correct. That message Sunday night a week ago, I'm trying to remember when he preached it because I've been in different places. But our pastor did a marvelous job on dealing with a sexual situation called homosexuality. He could have just bypassed all of that, couldn't he? We'd have never known the difference, probably. After about 5 years, I'd probably ask him, how come you don't ever preach on homosexuality? But he does it. Now, He was kind, gracious, loving. We understand all of that. But he didn't need a sensitivity class. And so he calls them a generation of vipers, Pharisees. Who were they? They were the ritualists, the ritualistic people. And they were super spiritual. I'm a Pharisee. And I am super spiritual, and you're a low-down sinner. And don't even touch me. Just get out of my way. I want the public place. I want the best place. I'm a Pharisee. And they were those people. But they were sort of the super spiritual, but it was more external than it was from the heart. It was a man-flattering club for the leaders. That's what it was for the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, they were materialistic people. They were the ones that were, they're the ones that had the money in the temple and handled that, and the franchise in the temple. And they did the money exchanging and all that. And they did not believe in the resurrection. I cannot pass this. That's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I know you've heard that a long time, but I'd love to say it. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Anybody that doesn't believe in that probably is sad. But this is who they were in the temple. Now, both groups were way, way off. And they were religious, but they were lost. And he says they are vipers. Well, vipers had poison. And what they were teaching and what they were doing was poisonous to people. And it was a man-made, self-ordained religion, and their practices were that way. But John the Baptist cared enough, he loved them enough to tell them the truth. If you love somebody, you'll tell them the truth. You know that? You'll do it in love, but you'll tell them the truth. And it would have been easier for him to say, well, we welcome these Pharisees, these dignitaries, and over here are the Sadducees, and we're so glad this group is with us today, and just passed on it and never said anything. But he told them the truth. Jesus always told people the truth. He always told them the truth. He would level with them, and he would love them, and he'd give them the truth, and what they did with it was up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were around somebody handling poisonous snakes, would you say that they ought to be tolerant, and you ought to be tolerant with them? Now, if you want my wife to whip you, she'd really whip you bad, come at her with a snake. You don't want to do that. One teenager in our church in Indiana made that mistake, and he couldn't believe how angry she got with him. Now, that's not her normal nature. That's not her normal temperament, as you know. But don't fool with her with a snake, or she'll whip you probably. But if you were doing that, if you knew one of your children was coming up on a poisonous snake, would you be tolerant and say, yeah, go ahead and play with it? No, of course you wouldn't. And you would say, that's a poisonous snake, get away from it, and you'd go get your shotgun or shovel or whatever and take care of that poisonous snake. And you say they weren't poisonous, were they? Religious, they were good people. Wait a minute. They didn't believe in Jesus, they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. In any group, any denomination, any movement that doesn't believe in the deity of Christ is poisonous. And so we have to realize that. He warned the congregation to flee from the wrath to come. He told them about all of that. Then B, he corrected their thoughts, verses 9 through 11. You can read those later, but he corrected their thoughts, and he was dealing with that. He did it head on, and he told them there was no hope in verse 9 for religious tradition. In verse 10, he was telling them that baptism represented something and a genuine change, but it wasn't anything that saved him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And these groups today that have big churches, that's all right, they're religious, so are they. And they tell you that baptism is necessary for you to go to heaven, and it's a work you have to have in order to get to heaven. They're dead wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. And so and he dealt with their Jewish ancestry. Well, we are kin to Abraham. He said, who cares? God can raise a rock up to be somebody that's kin to Abraham. And so he dealt with them in this way. And so it was not their birth in a religious family or religious heritage or any of those things. He said in verse 10 that he had cut down the tree. That would be like cutting down a tree because they had no repentance, and the Lord would reveal that. And then see, he challenged them to turn. Verses 8 and 11 through 12. That was a challenge there for him, for them to turn. What he was telling them was judgment day was coming. And he was telling them that they should repent and that they could not earn God's forgiveness. And he spoke to them about dead religion. May I just summarize this to say to you very quickly. I was raised in a denomination, a Baptist denomination, that was so many times I would hear it over and over and over. And you'd say to them, did you get saved? Have you been saved? Oh yeah, I joined the church. Now I want to tell you folks, I hope you got more than the fact that you just joined the church. And you want to search your heart today and be sure that you actually realize you were a sinner and you turned from your sin and you trusted Christ as your Savior. Too many people have just joined the church and got baptized, but never repented and never truly trusted completely in Jesus as their Savior. Now, after you get saved, you ought to join the church, but that's not what saves you. And so there should be fruit in our life to show up and abound in our life, showing that we were sorry for our sin, we repented of our sin. And then, if you're already saved, you need to often admit you've got anger, jealousy, pride, bullheadedness. We can go down the whole list. All of those things. It's not always getting drunk and committing adultery and robbing. It's a lot of those little things that are in our lives that we know should not be there. Self-pity, depression, all of that stuff. And I understand some physical things in there, so don't jump me about that. But a lot of times depression is over sin. That's what it's all about. In 1 John 1, 8 through 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Who is he writing to? Little children. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So guys, if you had a fight with your wife on the way to church this morning, ask her to forgive you and ask God to forgive you, or vice versa, or maybe this week, I don't know. But we need to keep a short account on sin. And even as believers, there are times we need to repent. Turn, admit, I'm wrong. I'm dead wrong. And I need to forgive that person. I need to get rid of that grudge or whatever it may be. Father, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.